My name is Brad, and I have the privilege of serving Cornerstone Church as the campus pastor out in Airdrie, but it is my distinct and tremendous pleasure to be here, obviously, with you this morning. And it really is a treat. I have so enjoyed being able to be back and be with you and see the other part of the family that I don't get to see as much, but that I love just as dearly, and I'm so grateful for you. This week, we're going to be doing something a little different. I don't have the clicker, so you're going to have to be on. Okay, perfect. I was going to say, no, that's no problem. I was going to say, you're going to have to be on this because we got a lot of slides this morning. Because we're doing something a little different this morning. There's a couple of inspirations that brought this on, and I'll get to the second one of them in a minute because it might spoil it for you. But recently I came across a study on Bible Gateway. Bible Gateway, if you don't know, it's an online Bible, essentially, and you can Google Scripture, and it'll have 1,000 different translations and all this stuff for free. But they released a study where they released the 10 most popular books of the Bible and the 10 least popular books of the Bible. And what their criteria was they just looked at how often people searched for these books. How often people, like how much time people spent in reading all of the different books and how much time people spent interacting on the website with these different books. The place that people went the least in their reading. The least popular book in the Bible. Anybody have a guess? Habakkuk? Nope. Nope. Nope, nope, nope. Nope. Let's get this out of the way. The least popular book of the Bible, it's not Leviticus. That's traditionally everybody's go-to. Leviticus, it's terrible, it's boring, it's long. All of these kind of, that's what people think. It's by far not the least popular book in the Bible. It's a popular guess, and I understand why. But here's a few hints. It's in the Old Testament. It's about 3/4 of the way through your Bible, just before the New Testament, actually. Not Malachi, not that literally just before. You'd probably have a hard time spelling it on your first try. Job. It's one of the minor prophets. See, this is proving my point because no one has said it yet. It's written to the nation of Edom. Nope. It's only one chapter long. There's a really, really good chance you've never read it. It's Obadiah. Obadiah is the least popular book in the entire, as it took, I don't know how many guesses before I finally heard somebody, I think, say Obadiah. When I learned this, I was both surprised and not surprised. I was surprised because, as I had stated before, there's lots of go-to books that you think, oh, everybody dislikes that book, it would be one of those books known for being boring or stuffy or something that's hard to digest. But at the same time, I wasn't particularly surprised because as we saw here, Obadiah is not exactly the first book on people's minds. That it's not exactly the first book that people think to. In fact, when I say think about books you don't think about, you still don't think about Obadiah. That's how far removed it is from our mindset. And if we're honest, and if we did an honest show of hands here and we said, how many people have read the book of Obadiah? And we were honest, there's not that many hands would go up. If I said to you, somebody quote me a verse from Obadiah. There's not going to be a whole bunch of, I've got the whole thing memorized. It's a weird book. Even Jesus, who loved quoting the Old Testament, doesn't give a shout out to Obadiah. That even Jesus, who quoted the Old Testament all the time, not Obadiah. Now, the second inspiration for sharing this with you this morning was one of the last times I was here. I don't remember, it was all a blur. But we prayed for the young adults. And Ibu said that they were going to look through the minor prophets over the summer. And I thought, I'll give you a hand with this one, buddy. I'll do the heavy lifting on this one. So you can do it again if you want to, but if you're like, Pastor Brad covered that one, then you're good. But so I thought what we'd do is we'd take some time this morning and we'd discover what Obadiah has to say to us. What does Obadiah have to say to us Let's look into the least popular book in the Bible and discover what it says to us. After all, in 2 Timothy, it'll say all Scripture. And Obadiah made the cut. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So surely, in the least popular book of the Bible, there must be something. And actually, after reading and researching and doing all that I can and praying through this book, it's actually got a wonderful message for us, this incredible picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this incredible picture of God's love for us, this incredible picture of who and what God is for us. It's an incredible story. It just takes some real unpacking to understand it. And this incredible picture of what it means to be a child of God and to have God on our side. What it means for you that God is for you and not against you. So we start at verse 1. I put these out of order a little bit. Sure. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. So we've got God giving Obadiah a vision and a report from the Lord. He sent his messenger Obadiah out to the nations to share this vision with the nations about a word that God has given, a word concerning the country of Edom. And it's not good news for the country of Edom. It's not a God's going to bless you, God's going to reward you, God's got great things in store for you. What happened was the kingdom of Judah was attacked. And Edom, the Edomites, didn't bother to help them out. And in fact, they helped out Judah's enemies instead. So Judah was attacked. The Edomites, who are neighbors of Judah, not only did they not help Judah, but they helped the enemies of Judah who were attacking them. Now, the question arises, who is Edom? And why does God single out Edom in all that went on? Well, to understand who Edom is, we need to go back to Genesis, back to Jacob and Esau. Jacob schemed Esau out of their father's blessing. Esau and Jacob meet up eventually, and they make up, and they went on to have great big families of their own. Jacob's family became Israel, which includes Judah. Esau's family becomes Edom, a nation just south of Israel. So that's where that first verse that was out of order showed up. But Esau, his family, so Jacob becomes Israel, Esau becomes Edom. But it's not like these countries had always been sort of pals to each other. It's not like they've been buddies and they've been friends as time has gone on. It's not like Edom just said, you know what, Judah? You're always getting yourself in trouble. We're just going to sit this one out. We're just going to let you deal with the fallout of your own choices in your own life. They've had a colorful, not too friendly family history. In Numbers chapter 20, Edom was a jerk to Israel when they were wandering in the desert. They wouldn't let Israel, as they're wandering through the desert, pass through their lands, and they have to go all the way around. Now, later on in the story, Israel pretty much took over Edom and made them into what's called a vassal territory, which means that they took them over as a territory, but in even their language and the way that they understood the territory, they weren't equal to them. It was sort of like, we're going to take you over, but just so you know, you're still not equal to the rest of us. You are a step below the rest of our land. We are all on equal footing, except for you guys. You guys are a little worse than everybody else. So suffice it to say that there's been tension. There's been difficulty that's existed between these two countries. So that's a very brief Coles Notes version of the history of Judah, of Israel, and of Edom, what's taken place. And this is where the prophecy of Obadiah comes in. This is where the book of Obadiah comes in. These two countries that were born out of tension and consistently lived in tension with one another have now had this incident take place where Judah was attacked, where Judah was ransacked, And where the country of Edom didn't do anything. And not only did they not do anything, they actually helped the people who were attacking Judah. And as far as God's concerned, Edom should have done more to support their brothers. After all, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, God had commanded that Israel treat Edom like family. That God would say to Israel, Edom is your brother. And so you need to take care of them. You need to treat them like that. And so in God's eyes, these guys, they're still brothers. They're family. They're like extended family. So you need to treat your brother well. But yet, here's what's taken place. So verse 2, God begins to lay out for Edom what the future holds for them because of their decision to sit on the sidelines. It says, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Through you, or though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. The kingdom of Eden was built into a natural fortress of high rocks. It was essentially thought to be unattackable. You couldn't win a battle with them because of just the natural formation of where they lived. That they could retreat inside and there was really nothing you could do about it. They had built for themselves a Helm's Deep. And they had everybody, they trusted and believed in the power of where they lived and the natural fortress around them. And nobody can do anything. And so God is saying, you've put your trust in these things. You who sit high aloft and you think that brings you security, I'm going to bring you down. All of the things that you put your hope in, that you trust in, that you put your belief in, that have caused you to become arrogant about your place in the world and who you are and what you think you can or can't do, about all of these things, God says to them, you may feel secure from people, but I'm no people. I am God, and I'm going to bring you crashing back down. This was God's message to high, lofty, and untouchable Edom. Everything they'd put their hope in, everything they thought that would make them untouchable, God sees those things and says, all those things, as impenetrable as you think you are, you're going to discover that your security is not what you think it is. And in verse 5, he begins to describe what's going to take place. He says, if thieves come to you, if plunderers came by night, how have you been destroyed? Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. God talks to Edom about, this is what it's going to look like when I'm finished with you. Just so you can understand, this is what it's going to look like when I'm done with you. God says, imagine some robbers came and robbed you. Because they're robbers. They have to rob you. It's in the name. And imagine if that happened to you, Edom. Imagine if some robbers came in and they robbed stuff. And you were to look around after they had finished robbing. You would say to yourself, they took everything. We've been destroyed. They've taken everything. But that would really be hyperbole, wouldn't it? They wouldn't take everything. If somebody came into your house and robbed your house, they may take everything, but they're not going to take everything. They're not going to probably take your dirty laundry. They're not going to take the moldy food that's at the back of the fridge. They're not going to take every. You may look around and go, they took everything, but really, there's going to be some things left. He says, think about grape gatherers. Their job is to go into the vineyard and gather grapes. And their job is to get all of the grapes. But if you go back after they're done with a keen eye, you'll discover that there's a handful of grapes left behind. God says, not when I'm finished with you. You're not going to be able to look and go, well, I guess this didn't get touched. No, it's all getting touched. There ain't no grapes. There ain't no stuff. When I'm done with you, it's not going to be hyperbole to say Esau's been plundered. It's not going to be hyperbole to say all of their treasure is gone. It's not going to be hyperbole. Verse 7, all of your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. says, you think that you understand the picture of everything that's going on. You think you're okay with these people, and you think that you're okay with those people, but you don't understand anything. Your picture of who and what you are, it's completely flawed, and you don't get it. They're going to abandon you. They're going to turn their backs on you. It's going to turn out that the people that you think are for you are against you. And then in verse 8, God says this, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." God says, the best of your best, your wisest and your strongest, they're finished. They don't have a hope. They don't have a prayer. And in fact, every single one of you is going to face the judgment of God. "I'm going to destroy your wise men and your mighty men, your very best, the best among you. All of them are going to fall before me." And then the next five verses outline just what it is that God has against the people. So he's passed his judgment. This is what's going to happen. But now he begins to unpack for them why. In verse 10, he says, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." God reminds Edom, you share an ancestry with Judah. You share an ancestry with the people of Israel. You are brothers. This was your family. And you don't turn your back on family. Because what happened, but because of what happened to them and your part in it, you're out. You're out of the family. And then God starts to specifically tell them, this is my complaint against you. Verse 11 says, "On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off the wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them." Their great crime wasn't just that they celebrated that Judah had been destroyed, not just that they celebrated that Jerusalem had been ransacked, but they participated in it. They acted just like the enemies of Judah. They came in and began to think, well, if they're looting, I got to get in on that looting. And they rushed in, and they were all just like the enemies of Israel, the enemies of Judah. Verse 12 says, "But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over any of his survivors in the day of distress." It says, don't feel high and mighty because you don't get to do all of these things. Don't feel too good about where you find yourself. Because you may have won the proverbial battle, but the war is not over yet. Then in verse 15, it says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." You might be able to understand why not a lot of people go to this book. It's not exactly been a ray of sunshine to walk through so far. Like, oh, I got it. I'm gonna write that verse in my journal. I'm gonna highlight these passages. It's a tough read. It's God's judgment being passed out, and that is not something that we want to spend an awful lot of time reading about. We don't think to our, you know what I need to spend time meditating on, praying over, really soaking it into my spirit. God's judgment. But as we continue through this book, we're going to discover that there's a different understanding of what's going on here that's bigger than just the words that we're reading that make it hard to digest the book. But he says, don't feel good about where you are now, because everything that you're celebrating that happened to Israel, it's about to happen to you. Verse 16, "For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they have never been. But in Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivors for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. God says, you rejoice and you celebrate because you think you've won. But the battle isn't over. And Edom, it's not going to end well for you. The defeated, brutalized nation of Israel that you laughed at, that you mocked, that you looted, this nation that has been seemingly wiped off the face of the earth, they're going to destroy you. That nation will utterly destroy the people of Edom, and this will be the end of them. Now, the next couple of verses, God goes into some specifics about what exactly is going to happen to the places of Edom and what's going to happen. And these are the kind of places where it can be really easy to just tune out. We don't know these places. The names of them are hard to say. They give no context to you or I. As we're reading our Bible and God's naming regions and places and cities, we're not, oh, I get it. We don't know where these places are. They don't seem to make much sense or make much of a difference to us. We can hunt for dots on a map in our Bible, but we don't really have a feel for these places. But this is what God says. He says, those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Edom, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. The exiles of this beaten and defeated Israel are going to take the land of the Edomites that they believed made them invincible. Edom stood in this place and thought, why wouldn't we? There's nothing they can do. And then the book closes with verse 21. Saviors shall go up from Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. That's the promise that the book ends with. Now, before I close out the last little bit here, congratulations on reading Obadiah. Now, next time somebody says to you, well, you've never read Obadiah, you can say, yes, I have. I have so read it. So congratulations, you've read through the least popular book in the Bible. But it ends with God saying, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is the last verse of the chapter, and it's the promise that the book ends on. That even though Edom thinks that they've won, even though Judah has been wiped out, even though Judah has been removed, even though Judah, for all intents and purposes, is gone, in the end, it all sits in the Lord's hands. In the end, it doesn't matter what Edom looks and sees to be true about their position, about Judah's position, about everything that's going on. God says, don't forget, it's all mine. The whole story, the whole land, your kingdom, their kingdom, everything, it's all mine. But there's one piece of context that you need to know about the book of Obadiah. That there's one important piece of context that I've intentionally left out to this point for dramatic effect, but that's going to change the way that you perceive the book of Obadiah, that's going to change the way you understand the entire story leading up to this point, and that's going to drive home a truth for you in your life today. I haven't told you the identity of this foreign enemy, this country that comes and destroys Israel, that Edom helps and participates with. I haven't told you who they are and why they came. The book of Obadiah is written about the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem. And here's why that matters. Because the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem, God brought about that for Judah's punishment. Judah had been unfaithful. And we read in the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah prophesies, you guys, you need to straighten up. We need to start living for the Lord. You need to turn your hearts back to God. And if you don't, God's going to send Babylon. And they're going to come and they're going to wipe us out. They're going to attack us and they're going to take us out. God, we need to turn back to God. And we discover that they don't turn back to God. And we discover that Babylon comes and attacks Jerusalem, attacks Judea, and takes them all into captivity. And this is what God is talking about, that when they came, Edom saw the might of the Babylonian Empire descend on Judah, and they thought, I'm going to get a piece of that. And so they went and they helped Babylon. So even though the events that happened were God's punishment, God is mad at Edom because they took advantage of that. Judah was in trouble. Judah was being taken to the woodshed. Judah was having to deal with the consequences of their actions. And yet, God is still watching over them. God is still intimately caring for them and loving on them. Even when he's punishing them, God has Judah's back. Judah never stopped being God's chosen people. God never stopped loving them, and he never stopped caring for them. Even as he was disciplining them, when this other country came in and took advantage of it, God wasn't so detached from Judah because he's punishing them. He said, I still love them. And you crossed a line. You took advantage of what I was doing. And Edom, that's not okay. You don't mess with my people. You don't mess with my children. You don't mess with God's chosen people. And this is what I think is so wonderful about the book of Obadiah. It's a tough read. It's full of judgment and condemnation. But it's judgment on the enemies and on the people who have mistreated God's people. It's not judgment on God's people. It's God saying, you've messed with my kids. And that's not okay. You messed with my family. And that's not okay. This is the God we serve. A God who is steadfast and faithful to his promises and to his people. A God who never stopped loving, even in the face of disobedience. And the most profound picture that we can see of this is Jesus Christ on the cross. In the face of the disobedience, in the face of the people turning their back, in the face of people walking away from God, God never stopped loving us. To the point where he sends Jesus to die on the cross to reconcile. Scripture will say, for the wages of sin was death. We had earned death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. That in the face of all of our disobedience, in the face of all of our negligence, in the face of the horrors that we wreak on each other as people, God never stopped loving us. We never stopped being his chosen people. We never stopped being his children. He never stopped caring for us. We've all had times where we've not done right by God. Where we've fallen short, where we've made mistakes. Even moments where we feel like God is punishing us. This was the darkest season that the people in Judah could have imagined for their lives. It didn't get any worse than this for the people who lived in Judah, who survived the Babylonian attack, those who were carried off. This is about as bad as it can be, as bad as imaginable. But God says to the people, never stopped loving you. I've not turned my back on you. In fact, in Jeremiah, when it talks about the people being sent into exile, God will say that he's going with them. That his presence is going with them. And here we see that God's got receipts for everything that went on. That Edom thought, hey, this is an opportunity. And God said, whoa, those are still my people. And when God looks at us, regardless of if it's the darkest season in our life, the most difficult times that we face, we're still God's people. He's still watching over us. He still holds our life in the palm of his hand. He still looks at you and calls you his son, calls you his daughter. He still loves you with a love that's unending. And wherever we find ourselves, the kingdom is the Lord's. That kingdom is God's. We may have moments in our stories where it looks like other things are overtaking us. We may appear to be defeated and beaten. But the promise on our lives is the same as the nation of Israel. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. When we have our trust in the Lord, we know that we have a God who fights for us, who watches over us, who protects us, who would do anything for us. We see that as Jesus hung on the cross to even save us from ourselves, in spite of our brokenness and our weakness, in spite of the awful things we do to each other as people, God is still for you. God is not against you. He is still loving you. He is still watching over you. He is bringing you a future and a hope. Our lives are the Lord's. And when we are His, He will not let us go defeated. If God is for us, who can be against us? And for us today, I want you to know this. Wherever you find yourself in your life, this is important to understand because it's so easy to lose contact or context and vision for who we are. I want you to know that God has been faithful in your life. God has carried you this far. You being here today is evidence that God has been faithful in your life. There may have been times when you're taken into captivity. There may have been times when you felt beaten down, where you felt defeated, and God has remained faithful. You find yourself here today on holy ground in the presence of God because He has been faithful. He has given you everything you need up until today. And today, He's got more daily bread for you. And tomorrow, He'll have more daily bread for you then too. God's track record of care and watch over you has been flawless. And we can trust that God, who has carried us this far, will continue to care for us. Let's pray.